We're going to turn together in our Bibles to Jeremiah once again. Last week we looked at Jeremiah 23, and this morning Jeremiah 10. And you may remember from last week we introduced Jeremiah as a prophet who was prophesying primarily in the region of Judea, around the city of Jerusalem. His ministry was around 650 A.D., to 570 AD approximately. And his ministry was to announce judgment and doom, impending judgment to the people of God. In fact, during his calling, he was given these words by God: "See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, and to destroy and overthrow, and to build and to plant." Much of Jeremiah's calling was to warn God's people. Not simply warn them of impending punishment, but to warn them of how God was going to work such that he could protect a remnant for himself. Those who would be carried off into exile would become a remnant through which God would continue his covenant promises. And so, as we look at Jeremiah 10, we hear words of warning once again. Words of warning that come to God's people, but come to all people. Words that already we hear beginning in chapter 8. And let's turn back to chapter 8, verse 19 first, as a way of setting the table, if you will, for what the prophet is going to say in chapter 10. Beginning with chapter 8, verse 19. "Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved, say the people. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." So often in Jeremiah, the prophet takes on this posture of weeping. And as we hear those words, this is God himself expressing to his people his sorrow, his anger, his lament for the way in which his people, particularly as we read in chapter 10, have chosen to worship idols, have set their affection towards false gods. Chapter 10. We'll read the first 16 verses. "Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the sky." We can imagine lightning, stars, constellations, comets, earthquakes. "Don't be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless." And here a section that in so many ways is dripping with sarcasm. "They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so that it won't tip over like a scarecrow in a melon patch. Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom, stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They're worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. Thus far, our reading from God's Word. One writer who, in his commentary, reflects on this passage that we just read, begins that section by saying, "The problem with Jeremiah's day, which is as true for our time and in our day as well, the problem with the people in Jeremiah's day was not atheism, it was idolatry." And that is equally true in our day. Though the number of people may be growing who say there is no God, and in that sense proclaim to be atheists, according to the scriptures, are really professing another form of idolatry. That is at the heart of the human condition. Idolatry. And Jeremiah, as the people of God, maybe now at this point in the letter, he's addressing those who have already arrived in Babylon, a nation that worships idols, filled with idols of gold and silver. Jeremiah wants to say to God's people to forsake idolatry. Indeed, idolatry has contributed to the arrival of God's people in exile. In his book With, peculiar title, the author Sky Genethi, he tells about a particular professor named Scott McKnight, who at the beginning of each semester, when a new class of students comes, invites them to take a particular test. And the test begins by asking them questions what they think Jesus is like. Is he moody? Does he get nervous? Is he the life of the party? Is Jesus an introvert? And then these 24 questions are followed by another set of questions with slightly altered language. And in those questions, the students are asked to answer things about their own personality. And Jethney writes in his book, "McKnight is not the only one who has administered this exam. It has been field-tested by other professionals as well, but the results are remarkably consistent. Everyone thinks Jesus is like them." The test result suggests, even though we like to think we are becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves. And so, Jethney writes that this test and McKnight's comments confirm what the ancient French philosopher Voltaire said 300 years ago. If God has made us in his image, we have returned him the favor. we've made God in our own image. And idolatry is all about creating gods in our own image, ascribing to created things the good things of creation, ascribing to them inordinate power, inordinate loyalty, inordinate affection, believing in these things that they can satisfy the desires of our heart, and thereby serving them, pursuing them, chasing them. And if that's true, then even the belief that there is no God and that the world is simply a material world and we are material beings governed by the chemical reactions that take place in our bodies, even that belief, which then says, I am the center of my own destiny, is idolatry. In Jeremiah's time, as in our time, the issue is not atheism. The issue is idolatry. And idolatry finally is at the heart of the human problem. In fact, the Lord, in his wisdom, as he revealed his will to us through the Ten Commandments, he doesn't begin by telling us what to do or what not to do in terms of earthly behaviors. He begins those commandments by saying, you shall have no other gods before me. And follows that with, you shall not make for yourself any idols, any images to bow down and worship them. The issue is idolatry. You shall not have other gods before me. Jeremiah has strong words, words that I said are in so many ways dripping with sarcasm at people who bow down to idols and make them. And as he lists what idols can and cannot do, we read that idols cannot move, idols cannot speak, idols cannot walk, idols cannot do evil or good, idols cannot make or create. Idols have no power except the power that we might give to them. Jeremiah goes on to write in various sections of this text that we read, that they are the ones who are linked to the ways of the nations. All the nations of the world, and we find in Jeremiah's book, even the people of God are prone to idolatry, tempted by idolatry. Idols are linked to the ways of the nations, be that gods that are pictured for us as statues made of gold and silver, adorned in precious purple linens, or ideas, people, things that we place our trust in. Idols are linked to the ways of the nations. And Jeremiah ensures that every one of us knows idols are worthless, foolish, stupid, and so are the people who serve them. And they're not just religious. In fact, the very reason that people fashion idols out of gold, precious metals, the very reason that people adorn them in purple cloth, which was a most precious cloth in the ancient Near East, the very reason that people adorn them with things of value teach us that these idols are things that we place our value in. They have a kind of economic effect on our lives. They bring a kind of prosperity to us, or so we believe. They bring us a security. They bring us something that will make our lives better. But Jeremiah, three times, using the same word in Hebrew, the word chevel, three times says these are worthless in verse 3, 8, and 15. Idols are vanity, nothingness, worthless, emptiness. Perhaps when most of us think of idolatry, we might think of this kind of a picture. A temple that I visited when I was in Seoul 4 years ago during the summer. A famous Buddhist temple. And there, as you go into one of the inner sanctuaries, you see these idols made of beautiful gold and people bowing down to them, praying to them, praying that somehow Buddha will extend blessing to them or their children or their family. Many of us, I think, when we think of idolatry or idols, we have these kinds of things in mind. And of course, in many parts of the world and in many religions of the world, these very idols are the means through which people direct their prayers to some power, some being, some force that will have benefit for their lives, that will make their lives better, that will give them greater security, greater fortune. Many of us, I think, look at these kinds of things as idolatry, and certainly they are. And yet we would be remiss to think that whether as Christians or as other people, if we do not practice these kinds of worship, that we are not following idols. We would be remiss to think that. For as I mentioned earlier, what is idolatry except taking the good things of creation, whatever they might be, maybe the approval of other people, taking the good things of creation and placing an inordinate desire for that thing, be it human approval, and allowing human approval to be your God, for you do just about anything to get it. Or money, or pleasure, or, and we can fill in the list. John Calvin says human beings are idol factories. In fact, he says that about the human heart, that it is an idol factory and is always looking for something to place its devotion upon, something to direct its affection towards, something that we believe will give us greater control in our life, give us greater security in our life, greater happiness, satisfaction, meaning. And Jeremiah, writing to God's people, says, it is not just the nations who are idolatrous. People of God, stop following idols. Stop worshiping the idols of your culture, of the neighboring nations. Take any of the commandments as an example, that virtually every behavior that is sinful is a result of idolatry. Take any of the Ten Commandments. In fact, I could probably, given enough time, take any human behavior and help us see where the idolatry lies beneath that behavior. One of the commandments, you shall not lie. Why do people lie? Well, for any number of reasons. They may lie for human approval. They may lie because it will secure them some kind of financial benefit or gain. They may lie in order to have power over other people. When human approval, when power over other people, when financial gain becomes more important than receiving the favor and honor of God, it's become an idol. And you'll lie in order to serve that idol. Idolatry is at the heart of the human condition. And Jeremiah lays it out clearly that those who follow idols will become like them. Thomas Oden, who recently passed away, a wonderful Christian author and theologian, he says in his book Two Worlds, when a finite value becomes a central value by which other values are judged, human approval, power over others, pleasure, wealth, When a finite value becomes a central value by which other values are judged and has been elevated to centrality and imagined as a final source of meaning, then one has chosen what Jews and Christians call a god. One has a god when a finite value is worshipped and adored and viewed as that without which one cannot receive life joyfully. Calvin says our heart, humanly, is an idol factory. But you say, Pastor, I don't bow down and worship idols. I don't get on my knees and even pray for human approval or pray to my bank account or any of those kinds of things. Well, idolatry, because it flows out of the heart, is often subtle and difficult to discern. As I was preparing this message this week, I thought to myself, maybe in the new year, a series of sermons on the idols that we face in our culture would be inappropriate. And in that series, unpacking how it is that we can discern idolatry in our own hearts. One of, and I'd like to just linger in this example for a few moments in this sermon. One of the idols that we see and experience culturally and perhaps even personally at times is the idol of technology. It is true that many people believe that technology at the end of the day will solve our problems. And sometimes we have good reason for that. I mentioned a little while ago in the service how Tim Braidfeld came home just 4 days after his surgery, whereas 35 years ago, when my dad was underneath the knife for the same surgery, it took almost 8 weeks before he got home. It's remarkable. They can cut open your chest now. Cut it right open, like pull the ribs apart. Stop your heart. Begin fiddling with your heart, cutting out veins, taking veins from your legs, sewing them back in, all while the heart is stopped. It's dead. It's arrested. Pumps running blood and fluids through your body while you're just sitting there oblivious, and then shock that heart back to life when the operation's done. 3 days later, you're home. It's not hard to understand why we think technology holds tremendous promise for us. I read this article by James Smith just this past week, and he talks about the way in which technology holds out for us the promise of security, of control, of health, of benefit. He gives this example of a research station that was recently constructed on the South Pole, right in one of the places on Earth that has the harshest of harsh climates. 100-mile-an-hour winds, minus 60, minus 70 degrees. Up until this time, they have not been able to construct a structure that can withstand long-term these kinds of climate forces. Until Halley 6. This is an engineering marvel, this piece of technology. No matter how hard it snows and how much snow accumulates, this thing has the kind of feet that can rise above the snow. This whole station is flexible so that it adjusts itself to the terrain as the terrain changes. It can withstand winds exceeding 200 miles an hour. And inside, it is like a spa in some places. There's a bar, there's pool tables, there's a rock climbing wall, there's carpeted rooms. If there was a structure that gave us the impression that somehow human ingenuity could rise above all the perils of the world, the worst that the world could throw at it, James Smith says this could be one of those inventions that raises pride and hubris in the human heart. It even makes us think that one day we'll be colonizing Mars. If we can do this, surely we can build some colony on Mars or some other planet. All this to say, it's amazing what humans have done through technology. It's amazing the discoveries that have been made through technology. And yet I have talked to people, and I suspect you have too, people who are deeply committed Christians. And when it comes to one of the main issues of our day that so many scientists have expressed concern about, the reality of a changing climate, many Christians think, technology will take care of it. One day we'll figure it out. We'll figure out a new energy source. We'll figure out something. And in the end, human ingenuity and technology will save the day. And they live as though technology holds out their salvation, at least in terms of climate change. I want to linger with technology because it's easy for us to have a certain kind of God-like trust in technology. Rebecca Pippert says, "Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the lords of our lives." And how true isn't it that the idol of technology has increasingly had its way with us, controlling us, controlling our behaviors, controlling the way we think about our future? This gentleman, Sir William Cooks, in the late 1800s, he was a chemist, and he made this remarkable statement about the situation that the world was in at the late 1800s. The strong concern was, the population of the world is growing. How are we going to feed all the people on our planet? This is at the late 1800s. The population of the world has more than quadrupled since that time. But already in the late 1800s, what are we going to do about the growing population of our planet? Well, what does Sir William Crookes say? "England and all civilized nations stand in deadly peril." How is the world going to grow enough food? He said, "There's not enough natural fertilizer in the world to meet the needs of the upcoming 20th century. The greatest challenge of the day will be to make fertilizers synthetically." He said, quote, "It is through the laboratory that starvation may ultimately be turned into plenty. It is the chemist who must come to the rescue," end quote. And remarkably, a chemist in some ways did come to the rescue. His name was Fritz Haber, a German Jew who lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was famous because of the process that he invented, which allowed for the production of synthetic fertilizer. He figured out a process to get nitrogen out of the atmosphere and into what is called ammonia, which of course is part of natural fertilizer. In fact, a chemist by the name of Darren Brower, he teaches at Redeemer, he said, "It is largely because of this invention and the production of natural or synthetic fertilizers that has allowed the population of the world to grow as it has, that has allowed for the extraordinary amount of food that can be produced, which even a century ago was unheard of." What a gift technology is. This holds so much power and potential for humanity. And so we give our devotion to it. We give our loyalty to it. Oh yes, we profess God, the God of the Bible. But at the end of the day, what's going to save global warming? Technology. Or what's going to make our lives happier, more efficient, more effective? It's going to be the technology that makes us feel like we're in control. We know what the weather's going to be like in Denver today. My daughters flew through Denver, or were going to fly through Denver yesterday, and their flight was canceled. They came direct to Vancouver. Thank the Lord for that. But you know what? You know my sense? We live with this sense of being in control. Instant attention, instant gratification. No patience anymore to wait. Technology has a way of forming us, of molding us, of shaping us. The story about this chemist who invented a process to secure nitrogen, or to secure nitrogen in the form of ammonia, continues. Nitrogen, rather than ammonia, is also useful in explosives. And as a German who was also a Jew, but as a man who really wanted to serve the German country, he was involved in the effort to use ammonia for the making of explosives. And the German military, through his efforts and the efforts of others like him, were able to invent the kind of explosives that had great destruction. Moreover, he was instrumental in inventing chemical warfare using pneumonia that was used to kill soldiers in the trenches, used against Russians on the Russian front. You see, technology has a way of achieving its own ends too, especially when we idolize the power behind these things. They have a way of achieving their own ends and empower and taking their power over us. One of the most ironic things is not only did this chemist, a German Jew, not only did he invent ammonia for fertilizer, a great advancement for the human race, but the very gas that was used to kill those people in the trenches was also used to kill Jews in concentration camps. Some of his own relatives died at the gas that he invented. This is why we must not follow idols. This is why we must always recognize that every activity of humankind must be guided and directed by a clear devotion and allegiance to God and His way for the world. Because when we take a good thing from creation, like technology, like processes that allow us to secure pneumonia, when we begin to put our trust in technology, or in any other being or power or idea, it begins to have its way with us. And often, in ways that we may never have expected, it enslaves us and even causes a kind of oppression over us. Jeremiah warns the people of God, "Do not bow down to idols. Do not look to idols for what only the Lord, the King of all nations, can give. Do not look to idols for security, for control, for satisfaction, for happiness, for peace. It is only the Lord that can give us those things." Paul warns about idolatry in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, speaking about the human race, not just atheists or other nations, speaking about all humanity. "Though they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Do not conform, Paul writes, to the pattern of the world. Jeremiah teaches us the emptiness of idolatry and calls us to worship the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, Yahweh, who came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the icon of God. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is, in human flesh, God appeared to humankind. Paul writes in Colossians 1, He is the Son, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. all things have been created through him and for him. A clear echo of the things that Jeremiah writes about in chapter 10. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is truly King, King over all creation. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the end of the age." This God has humbled himself and taken on himself the idolatry of our human heart. He has absorbed the ugliness of idolatry and received it as he was nailed to the cross, so that we might be forgiven and set free from it. This is the King we serve in Jesus Christ. And so we come giving him our heart. This idol factory, as John Calvin talks about it, is something we must surrender completely to Jesus Christ, giving him our heart so that we might serve him alone. As the worship team comes forward, let's join together in a word of prayer. O God, break down every idol, cast out every foe. We long, Lord God, to be made perfectly whole. Break down the idols, Lord, that we put our trust in. Expose them so that we might know those things that we give our loyalty, our attention, our time, our devotion to inordinately, so that we might serve you alone. We want you to be Lord of our life. We want your throne to be firmly fixed in our heart. We give ourselves to you. We worship you alone. Hear us, O God, as we continue our prayer.